to worship our God, to praise His name, and spend some time in thought from His Word. We have visiting with us Brother Marty Broadwell, and he's going to speak to us in just a little while. He is at the Embry Hills Congregation in Atlanta, Georgia, has been for quite a while. And we're very thankful that he was willing and able to speak for us this evening. Brother Eric Sanders is going to lead us in singing first, and we're going to sing for 25 to 30 minutes, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Broadwell. He'll speak for us the rest of the time. Brother Skip Paquette is going to be directing our minds in prayer this evening. Brother Paquette has we have an interest in him and his work. He preaches and works with the congregation in Millbridge, Maine, and we have helped in his support from time to time. We're very glad that he and his wife are here with us tonight. And again, he's going to direct our hearts and minds to God in prayer in just a moment. One concern that the university congregation needs to be aware of, we became aware that yesterday Sister Steen fell and she broke her hip and her shoulder. There have been surgery today to correct the hip. They're unsure what they're going to be doing to correct the shoulder at this point. But do be remembering Sister Peggy Steen in your prayers. Again, we're so thankful that you're here with us tonight. Let's focus our hearts and minds on our great God, worshiping Him and praising His name. At this time, though, we're going to go to our great God in prayer.
Would you go to our Father in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee with hearts full of praise for Your glorious name, with lives that are prayerfully dedicated to serving You, putting Your kingdom first in all things. We're prayerful, Father, that Your will be done in our lives. We're prayerful, Father, that You would bless us and help us to grow in these things. We're thankful for the Christians who meet in this place. We're prayerful that You would bless them in their efforts to spread the borders of Your kingdom in this area. We're thankful, Father, for the work that they do, and we ask Your blessings to continue upon them. We're prayerful for the one who is to address us this evening, that He would lead our minds and hearts in the richness of Your word, that we may grow thereby. Help us to give our full attention and hold fast to those things that are righteous and true. Holy Father, we're prayerful for those who have been mentioned who are ill, dealing with problems of physical ailment. We'll ask Your blessings and comfort upon them and their families. We ask, Father, that You be with us now in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I will sing of the mercies.
Thank you.
courageous. If it's convenient, let us stand as we sing this song, Be Strong and Courageous.
Thank you.
Magnificat. Magnificat.
Thank you.
ahead and go to Faithful Love. Faithful Love. And I've been asked for those in the back, or by those in the back, after I just went through puberty right there with my voice, to go ahead and please scoot in so we have some more room as those are still coming in from the back. So if you could do that, that'd make some more room. And we'll now sing Faithful Love. Faithful Love. Song of invitation following Brother Broadwell's thoughts from God's Word tonight, 493. Broadwell?
Thank you very much for that singing, for the encouragement that comes from that. I wanted to start with a story about this building, but it really isn't this building. It's the one that's close over there. And my first time ever to be here. And that was in 1972. And it was during lectures, which in those days was in late January, I think. And the lesson, or the session that we had, started after the two lectures that had taken place that night. It was Tuesday night. And we started about 10 p.m. I think Brother Owen knows what I'm talking about. We started at 10 p.m. And we went for an hour, and then we had a break, and then we started after 11 sometime and went till after midnight. And I believe the crowds went out into the rooms and into the parking lot. And there was a small FM radio that allowed the voices of those in those sessions to be heard. Those were the good old days, somehow or another. But that was 46 years ago. And I don't tell that story because it has anything to do with my lesson. It's just so you'll know how young I was when I first came to college. But I do remember that session. I remember Brother Owen, chair, was the actual moderator, I believe, Brother Turner, Brother Pickup, Brother Jenkins, others on the panel, and a great many preachers and other scholars, I think, who had a part in that. And you know, that was a formative thing for me. And I look back on that, not even having a clue how significant that would be, and how many of those voices I heard that night later would just bring back floods of memories from other occasions as well. That's the way life is. It just kind of flashes by, and you have these kind of fleeting pictures that stick with us over time. But a few years later, Mary and I came back. My girlfriend Mary and I came, and both began to worship here, who soon became my fiancé and then my bride. And a lot of things happened in those the early 80s. I think maybe I taught my first adult class all the way through in the auditorium. I think I did a workshop on teaching there. And the most challenging thing was we together taught a second grade class, Mary and I did. And I don't know, some of you may have been in that class. But those were great times and good memories. And that does relate a little bit to what I want to talk about tonight. A few years later, when I was in my mid-30s, I moved to Atlanta, and we had a reasonably, comfortable living. Mary and I did. We had three boys at that time. And I remember I had been asked to preach, and I thought, we need a lesson kind of on heaven. That's something that every Christian should really want to be, reminded of, be hopeful about. And I remember sitting in my office, and we had an extra bedroom at the time. The boys were all jammed in one room. But it was just one of those spring days that was lovely. It was cool enough you could have the windows open, and the breeze was blowing, you could hear the birds, and I was healthy, and everyone was healthy, in fact. I had three of the cutest boys you could imagine, a wonderful wife, our relationship was great. I had a decent job, and I was fairly successful at it. I had a role in the congregation that was, helpful, and I was recognized for some of that. Maybe a promotion or a raise every once in a while. I'd been appointed a deacon and all that. And as I sat there thinking about, heaven, have you ever had this feeling where things are kind of going? I hope you've had a time like that in your life where you say, I don't know if I want to give this up. This is pretty good. I feel good. I'm belonging to a great family and a congregation of Christians. Things are going well in my life. I have responsibility and accomplishment. And what makes that difficult to think about heaven is we really have pictures in our minds that are often not too helpful. But I'd like to talk this evening about picturing heaven. And I really would like to address the dilemma, how do we look forward to heaven when things are going great? I'll just confess to you, lately that hadn't been a problem for me. But it is a dilemma. How do we, when things are going really well in life, in various ways, how do we still maintain our hope to go somewhere else and give it all up? And that's what I'd like to address tonight. Picturing heaven. One of the difficulties is there are popular views of heaven that just confuse us. In fact, they almost frighten us. I just grabbed a couple of cartoons. They always have clouds and halos and little bitty wings that no one could fly with, I don't suppose. But it seems like a boring time. Do y'all like harp music? Everybody like harp music? I mean, it's okay, but forever? And that's kind of what you see is these frightening pictures of just harp music on clouds and people don't even have full bodies and they float around. And I don't think I'd be comfortable with that, having half of a body. And there are other pictures that are just kind of like the Golden Gate that you get to. And they're kind of related to Scripture, but not really. Those don't really help us too much. And movies present people who have died as kind of ghostly, substanceless beings, and they're just trying to desperately reach back into the physical world to the ones that they loved and left behind. Maybe the movies, I think there was a movie called Ghost, if I'm not mistaken, kind of about that. I don't like that. That scares me, those kind of pictures. And so what we often do in our pictures of heaven, and I'm a kind of a bluegrass music fan a little bit, and bluegrass has its roots in gospel, especially Depression-era gospel music, which has a lot about heaven in it. Not so much about Scripture, but heaven's in there a lot. And the picture that the gospel grass, as they call it, usually paints is just whatever you really like now, there'd be a lot of that in heaven, right? So if you really like bluegrass music, there'll be a lot of that up there. There's an elegy to Bill Monroe. Says something about the grass and bluer on the other side. I guess the good Lord's got you playing up there every single night, the song goes on to say. Is that what it is? Is it just an extension, really, of what we like to do here? Pressed on in, if it's puppy dogs or whatever it is, that's what heaven is? Just more of what we like here? Where are we going to find that? And often, too, we look in the Scripture at some of the more symbolic kinds of Scripture, like the book of Revelation, and we see kind of gold and gates and jewels in the walls and so on, and maybe a misinterpretation or maybe an interpretation of John 14, we get this idea of mansions and we blend those together, and I want a gold one that's silver lined, actually. That's what I would like to have. A mansion, we picture palaces and things like that. Is that the right way to approach it? Is that the picture of heaven we should have in our heads? That's kind of scriptural, but I don't know. I would like to read to you from C.S. Lewis, which was maybe some of the idea, maybe a lot of it. Maybe it's plagiarized totally from him. I don't know. But anyway, some of the reasons for this lesson in some ways. Where's the best place to read this from? A man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic, but surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. Does that make sense? He's kind of saying the fact that you get hungry means there's such a thing as food, and you may be actually made for food. Doesn't prove you're going to get any, but it says that's what you were made for. In the same way, though, I do not believe, I wish I did, that my desire for paradise or heaven proves that I shall enjoy it. I think it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. So despite what I just said about stretching what we like in this world and saying, well, that's what heaven will be, I actually think that looking within ourselves at the things that fully satisfy might be a good starting point for what heaven might be about. There's a lot of danger in this topic. I'm kind of reminded of what Paul said to this imaginary objector in the Corinthians. He said, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And you can imagine that question had to do with people who've been cremated or dismembered or whatever. And he says, or by what form of body do they come? You know, the next verse says, thou fool. So maybe that's what my fate is here, trying to preach a lesson on that. And John acknowledges, he says, it's not yet been revealed or manifest or brought to light what we shall be. So there's a good bit of speculation. I just admit that. But I do think there's some precedent for thinking about what heaven would be based on what we actually enjoy here. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal, in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring that habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we wish to be unclothed, but further clothed, that immortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for that very thing is God, who also gave us the Spirit as a guarantee. Do you see in that verse some ideas that what we have now is to be perfected forward in the future? That what this temporary tent is not just to be thrown away and replaced by something totally different, it would be further clothed. You see that in the text? Look at some of this in the text here. There's a sense of anticipation that's built on what we have now. We groan. We earnestly desire. We're looking forward to be clothed. We want to be further clothed. What we expect in the next life is an extension of what we are and what we like and what we need now in a perfected, holy way. Comparing a tent to a building, right, that's an eternal habitation. Interesting, too, that God prepared us for this. And so what He put into us now probably is an indicator, perhaps, of what the next world would be like. Notice the word groan is used twice in this text. That word groan is, the word stenos in the Greek, and I think it's the same word that's in adjective form to describe the narrow gate, the narrow, pressed, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. The narrow gate, you know, the one where it's difficult to get through. You may have had back trouble. They probably told you you had stenosis, right, where the nerve channel has been constricted, and it puts pressure on the nerves and creates pain. The word is translated groan, but it has the sense of being pressed. We're being pushed forward. That same word is actually used in a very similar verse over in Romans chapter 8. And again, groan, the same word, appears twice. Back in verse 19, he says, the earnest expectation, there's the sense of leaning forward, eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I'll just stop and say, there's an interesting idea that this groaning is not just the complaining of pain, but it's a purposeful pain. It is associated with giving birth here, the travail of birth, getting that child to come out into the world. And I think that sense of anticipation is seen not only in the other words, but also in the term groan itself. Not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, there's a reference to the Spirit again. You remember that in the other verse? The Spirit as a guarantee. There's something about us. We ourselves groan within ourselves, perhaps because we have that Spirit, waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. Let's think about what humans need. You may have studied in psychology something called Maslow's Hierarchy of Human Needs. Anybody ever heard of that? Dr. Dickey probably covers that, I'm guessing, if you've been in his class. I'm going to have a list similar to that. I think it's things that people have discovered, realized about themselves that they want and need in life. Number one, they need to live. They need to have their appetite satisfied, their hunger, their thirst satisfied in some way. But beyond that, there are also pleasures that we enjoy, often crave, often build dependencies on, that are part of what we need as humans. I'm building the pyramid from the bottom up, and they're not quite the same, but it's close. The second thing that I would mention that human needs is we want to be a part of something. We want to belong to something, and we want to be accepted by that group. That's really the same idea from two points of view. I want to have an identity with a larger, meaningful group of people or things, and I want them to accept me for what I am and have me as a part of their family or their fellowship in some way. This is something that's true of all people, by the way, not just Christians. I want to have some purpose. You may know of somebody who has enough money to live on, they don't have to do anything. But that we're not satisfied by that. We just want to do something. People retire, they start doing a hobby and other things that gives them some kind of purpose. That's just natural in our character. And finally, as we maybe accomplish those things or not, we really would like to have recognition. And it relates to our identity as unique beings. We desire that. Now, the psychologists point out that if you want to motivate somebody, you need to give them some of these things. If they're hurting, fix that. But once they're not hurting anymore, not hungry, really you should probably help them believe they're involved in something that's a group, that they're accepted by, a labor union perhaps, or something like that, or a team that's accomplishing something. And that leads to accomplishment. They have responsibility. And finally, give them an award every once in a while. Do you know how many awards there are in the world? For everything. Songs, plays, movies, I don't know. If you haven't won them along the way, you get one for lifetime achievement at the end, right? But awards are important because people really respond to that need in their heart for recognition. Well, the problem with that in this world, and you're already thinking this ahead of me, and that is that it's just unfairly distributed. There are people who are sick that ought not to be. They didn't do anything to deserve that. Or they're hurting in some way. Or pleasures, if we want to look at the other side, not just pain but pleasure, it's unfairly distributed. Not only that, there's a kind of an imperfection about it. And that is, no matter what the most intense pleasure you can think of, I don't know what it would be. Think of it like, I don't know, roller coaster ride. You can identify with it. Come over the top, you go down, you lose your stomach, you know, you get dizzy, almost pass out at the bottom, and boy, just, whew, that was great. And then, let's do that again. And so we do it again, it's almost as good as the first time. And you do it again, and you do it again. You know what happens over time? Even the most intense pleasure, I mean, for a while you just close your eyes. Maybe that would make it more exciting, and then maybe with your hands in the air. And after a while you just get tired. That's the rest of it, right? And then the heart closes or something. Everything's temporary. It has an imperfection about it. It never quite has its fullness, and not only that, it's of course temporary, right? It's not going to last. And whatever our abilities are to satisfy our needs and to enjoy those pleasures are temporary and wearing out. And that's the kind of thing that I can see more and more every year. But there's probably another problem that might be bothering you a little bit, and that is these look like similar to something else, which is all those things that are of the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Wait a minute. These are kind of evil things, aren't they? Well, they are for sure the tools that Satan would use to tempt us, all right, and we'll say more about that later. But yes, that's true. Maybe they're maybe kind of things that have a tint of evil to them, and pushing them on into heaven maybe feels funny to us. Well, how can we address it? What I'd like to do is look at some of the teaching of Jesus, mostly, and some of these are parables or analogies in some way, but I think what Jesus is painting for us as our destiny is the full, permanent, eternal, to use the word, not made with hands, fulfillment of these basic human needs. as the real picture of what heaven is. That's my assertion. Let's just see if we can go through some of these and think about that. The passage that we just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 really emphasizes, on the surface, I think it emphasizes this permanent body. So the first thing we see with regard to our physical needs, wouldn't it be nice just to have a permanent body? I mean, what wasn't too long after that ideal afternoon that I described that pretty soon we needed a new pancreas for Mason, right? Got diabetes. And then some ear parts and some other things. And pretty soon we were dealing with cancer in our family. And those kind of things. And, you know, that wouldn't it be great just if that was all behind us? It was all real. Not these ghostly figures that float around the movies, but something concrete. It was never, ever challenged by any kind of disappointment. And that's kind of the way we think about heaven, is this permanence of the real body. But I think beyond that, when Jesus talks about the future destiny of disciples, he uses terms like a feast. We'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, in the kingdom of God. Is kind of, and the wedding feast is a picture quite often. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come on. So we go into the feast. He tells the five-talent man, enter into the joys of thy Lord. And I actually think even the idea of laying up treasures in heaven, what are treasures for? Unless you're a dragon, it's for spending on fun things, isn't it? Right? I mean, that's what treasures are for. In fact, in the parable of the foolish rich man in Luke, you know, Jesus says about the man that this is the man who laid up treasures on earth, was not rich toward God. What did he say he was going to do? I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. That was his idea of what those treasures were for. So when Jesus says let's lay up treasures in heaven, I don't think it's just piles and piles of rubies and crowns and gold and things. I think the idea is there's a storehouse of pleasures. That's the analogy, I think, made in this parable of the foolish rich man. So whatever it is, I think it will be a pleasurable thing. But that's more like what we're used to seeing when we think about heaven, is just pleasures forever. And a little bit like the bluegrass picture, whatever you like now is more of that, but it's permanent and more real. But let's think about some of these other things, belonging and acceptance. The thing I see in that very passage about sitting down with Abraham is this family, this permanent family. Jesus is to be, according to Paul, the firstborn among many brethren. We're all going to be in a real family that doesn't ever get divided, doesn't get broken up. And that sense of belonging forever becomes a permanent part of our destiny. You know, the image of marriage is of the bride, which is Christ, and of us. You know, at first hearing, when Jesus said that in heaven we shall be as the angels and there'll be neither marriage nor giving in marriage, that's troubling a little bit to me. I imagine meeting Mary. And we have these pictures. In fact, we sing songs about many friends and dear loved ones who will welcome me there, you know, on the shore of that mansion or door of that mansion. There's that mansion thing again. Is that true? Is that what we're really shooting for, is to be reunited with our loved ones and recreate the relationships that we have here? Is that it? Or is it that there's some more fuller relationship that this is only a shadow of, that's more fully fulfilled, so that the idea of kind of remembering this marriage relationship is almost, I don't even know how to describe it, too trivial. I'm not too confident in this part. But maybe that explains it. Is that the marriage itself that we'll eventually have is such a deep and full and permanent relationship that these others don't mean anything anymore. I started to get often to think about whether we'll recognize people and all that. I suppose if you know who Abraham is and you're eating with him, you'll know who people are. But I'm not going to get into that. But I think that's just an example of how we kind of get all physical and earthly when we think about what heaven will be. And he talks about being at home. We didn't keep on reading down in 2 Corinthians 5, but he talks about being, when you're at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. And what he wants is the reverse down in verse 8. He says, we want to be at home with the Lord and absent from the body. A real home, coming home. And all the things that you like and enjoy about coming home at Thanksgiving, that's that multiplied by more than a bigger number than we can imagine. What about purpose and accomplishment? And now I'm getting off into a little bit shakier ground, okay? These are things I think we think about some. But it's interesting when Jesus describes in his parables the faithful servants. And this is from Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the unjust steward. And I guess there's some things that are difficult about that, but it's interesting at the end of that, as he kind of generalizes the lesson down in verse 10 of Luke 16, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon," you know what he's saying is, he says, you've been given some responsibility here to take some abilities and opportunities and turn them into something worthwhile. And if you've discharged that responsibility well, what is he going to say? Who will commit to your trust the true riches? There's some larger analogy of that responsibility that maybe will come in the next life in verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? We talk about the fact that we don't own our own bodies, Christ. And the things that we have are just stewards of on God's behalf. What is he saying? I just leave it as a big question mark, but I think he's saying there'll be some kind of responsibility. It's a great need I have, and I think that will be more fully fulfilled in the time to come. And I'm not going to say much more than that because I don't really know, except maybe something even more. He said, "I'll make you ruler over many things." He said that to the five-talent man. "You've been faithful over a few, I'll make you ruler over many." And then a really puzzling passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. In that context, he's saying there must be some wise people among you who can judge between these two brethren who are going to law against one another. Remember that passage? That's the context of it. But his argument, which I don't fully understand, but I think it has something to do with the next life, he says, "Do you not know that you will judge the world?" And then the next verse he says, "Do you not know you'll judge angels?" Now, maybe that's judge in the sense that Noah judged the righteous world by his example, but I don't think so, because the context of the passage is literally judging or, you know, making a decision between two brethren who have some type of a lawsuit going on. I'm getting way too far out on this one, I think. I don't know where to go from that. But here's my point. I think if we have a sense of responsibility and accomplishment here in this world, that's in us just like these other desires, and God will fully fulfill that in some way. And I think that's what's being described there. The next one's easier, recognition. We do desire to be recognized. I know that, you know, when some kind of event like this, or some people, man, they're kind of famous, or, you know, they're well-known, and, you know, they come up and they call Martyr. They know me by name. Martyr. They knew me first name. Didn't even need my name tag. They knew who I was. Do you know that sense of satisfaction that you're recognized? Maybe just for who you are, but maybe you've accomplished something, and that makes people interested to know who you are and to meet you and so on. That's very satisfying. It's a deep need. Of course, all of these can be abused by Satan, but what does it say? Our name, our specific name, is written in the book of life. Whatever that means, God has a specific idea who we are. He calls us by name as the Good Shepherd does. If you confess me before men, the Creator of the universe, and I think the sustainer of the universe, every single minute of every day, upholds those natural laws in all their beauty that keeps the planets in place, will confess my name before the Father. Is there anybody more famous than that, that you could have know you by on a first name basis and defend you and your accomplishments? We'll be given a crown of life, Paul says. It's interesting to me that the elders cast their crowns down once they see the glory of God. And I should probably say more about that. But that's a crown of victory. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, Paul says. A crown of victory, a recognition of winning. And Paul, in this text that we've been looking at a little earlier, talks about an eternal weight of glory. And I don't have time to talk about the word glory, but that's an interesting word. And glory, in fact, in the analogies he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about stars and sun, and they have light associated with their light. There's some inherent quality that just shines out. And that glory will be ours, an eternal way of glory, a fame, if you want to call it that, but I don't know who. You see what I'm saying? It's just something that has an eternal value to it. And how many of us in this life feel worthless just because of how we're treated or what's happened to us in life? All that to the other extreme. An eternal way of fame. I don't know what other word to use. There probably are better words. But the same kind of shining forth. In fact, when he talks about in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, and then he says, they shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of heaven. Shine forth as the sun. That's his picture of the redeemed at the end of time, once the tares have been removed. we're shining for. So, I don't know if this has helped you. I haven't painted any golden gates or golden streets or anything. But I think when you look within ourselves, that's what we see. That's a little glimpse of what heaven is about. And I think that's what that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is saying. So, can we make some applications? The first one is, I think it is true, that our desires point to our destiny. And in many ways, they ought to make us long for it more. And that's the answer to the question I began with. How can we really keep longing for heaven when things are going well here? And we're engaged in things we really don't want to give up, or it feels like we don't want to give them up. See them in a different way. See them as only a little foretaste. If you see a grand sunset, or you enjoy the singing, or you're deeply in love with a beautiful woman, and all those intense joys in life thrill you, to the Christian, and I think this may be what's involved in the Spirit as a guarantee that's mentioned in the help of the Spirit, we have changed the way we think about things through the influence of the Spirit so that we see those things as a guarantee, as a foreshadowing of our destiny, not as a reason to stay behind or things that we mourn over as we get older and we give them up, but rather a picture, a small picture of the way God will satisfy every one of our needs at every level. So that's the first lesson. And that is our desires that are within us point to our destiny. I'm going to read C.S. Lewis one more time. This is from Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Remember we talked about the imperfections of all those? Yeah, we have a little taste of it, but it never lasts. It's always imperfect. An experience which in this world, nothing in the world can satisfy. The most probable explanation, C.S. Lewis says, is that I was made for another world. And maybe that's what these desires and all their imperfections are trying to tell us. This isn't the place to satisfy those desires. And that kind of leads to the second application. What we have now is just a taste and a shadow, and a beginning. And I think that's the way we should see it. And I've already mentioned that idea that we carry around in our bodies, in some sense, the evidence of our destiny. And I think that's what that passage was saying. We don't want to get rid of these things, unclothed. We want to be further clothed. And we have this desire within us that makes us earnestly desire our eternal habitation. So it should strengthen our faith because we have the Spirit as a guarantee that helps us see those things in the proper way. But you probably know what the last application is. And that is there is a danger of loving the shadows more than the real. I'll just tell you, y'all know my dad died almost a year ago now. And he had a pretty amazing life. And cleaning out all his stuff, there was stuff from all over the world. I mean, 55 countries is what he claimed, which may have been true, a lot of continents, and, he just went everywhere. But what the story he tells, which is, I know I've seen the magazines, is that when he was a small boy, his dad subscribed to National Geographic. And you know, I think from the very beginning, the very first issues, he actually had every single issue that he had gotten from his dad when his dad died. And as a small boy, he would look at those magazines. And I don't even know that they were all pictures. Some of it may have been artwork, for these exotic places. You know, Victoria Falls. Or, some place in the jungles of Southeast Asia. Things like that. And you know what he was thinking when he looked at all those. He loved to look at those. He was thinking, I want to go to those places. And so, when he got to where he could go, he did. He went to a lot of those places. In fact, I think he had some specific targets through his life that he had maybe seen in those early issues of the magazine that he aimed to go to. But let's tell the story a little differently. Suppose that he kind of got confused and thought those magazines were the best thing he had ever enjoyed before. And all he really wanted to do was just thumb through those magazines and look at those fun pictures. Because they were enjoyable to look at. You see that he would have missed the reality just playing with the toys or the imitations, the shadows of what was there. You can imagine a young girl. They play with dolls. And boys, maybe, they play with cars, you know, pretend to fix them. But as they grow up, if they're still playing with the dolls and the toys and they're fixated on that as something that they just don't want to give up, then it seems to me they've missed the reality for the shadow. And I think that's our danger. Sure, intense pleasures and a sense of responsibility and a great deal of recognition is very pleasurable. And it is what Satan uses, because after all, he can only use what God has created to tempt us. But the way he tempts us is to convince us that that's the reality. And so I will, for the sake of someone I deeply love or am sexually attracted to, I'll give up my true husband or my true, well, I guess it's husband for all of us. You see what I'm saying? For that desire, that mess of porridge, to use the image of Esau, for that hunger that I need to satisfy right this minute, I give up this enormous birthright, this great wealth and destiny that I would have had otherwise. Do you see the danger in that? Because it's right in front of us. We get caught up in what really we need to see as shadows, great pictures, because it's about all we can handle. But they're pointing to some greater reality and greater destiny for us. So as we think about picturing heaven, I think it is true. We can look at our nature and the world and our pleasures and the things we enjoy and the things that we need. But don't ever confuse them for the great reality where the Creator of the world and of us and of that nature fulfills them wholly and perfectly in the life to come. That's what I wanted to say. I was pretty excited about the message. I was pretty sure it was almost all scriptural. Maybe not so confident in my ability to get it across, but that's what I want us to think. It's when we have these wonderful moments, and maybe tonight is one, with all the old friends and everything, we should think about this is just a shadow of the great things to come. I want to offer an invitation. I think that's what's often done here at the end of a service. We announce an invitation song, so I'll do that. It's not mine. It's not even that of this church. It's that of Jesus Christ, who wants you to be part of that family and wants you to be betrothed as His bride to be fully fulfilled when this life is over and this tent is put off and we do receive eternal habitation, which is from heaven. If you need to do something in a public way, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.